Our scripture text today is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 30. Philippians 2, 12 through 30. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You may be seated. If I live, I'm going to do this. If I don't, I'm not. So here you see a man in prison that's not certain whether he's going to get out alive. Sometimes he thinks he is. Sometimes he doesn't think he is. And this comes out over and over in the midst of this passage of Scripture. And yet, at the same time, his life is full of joy. You see how many times the word joy and rejoice occurred in this passage of Scripture? He doesn't know whether he's going to survive or be a martyr, but he's full of joy. And then notice the humanity in it. You see worked out the attitude of pastor and Christians. He said, I'm worried sick about you. And so, Epaphroditus was worried sick that you were worried sick about him. And you see so much. Go back and just read these verses again, and you'll learn so much about the way early Christians shared in each other's lives and the attitude they had in each other's lives. Now, what Paul's doing here in the book of Philippians, he's showing you the relationship between behavior and mission, between behavior and calling. Remember, we said the purpose of this book is to set forth that Christian life as a life of continual rejoicing, which if it is, it's going to manifest a certain kind of behavior and be totally involved in a certain kind of mission, and the way a person lives and the mission that a person carries out in this world are absolutely interrelated. Christians in our culture have forgotten that. That's why we've had so many preachers evangelical preachers over the past 2 or 3 years bite the dust in immorality. They thought they could carry on effective ministries, reach thousands of people with Christ, have a girlfriend on the side. Didn't work. I heard a quote yesterday from general that's been appointed to the cabinet, who's a great hero and a great patriot, General Mattis. And he was being interviewed by the Congressional Committee to see whether or not to approve him. And so rather than ask, the conservatives criticized the interview, because instead of asking him about what he thought about strategic armed affairs and readiness for battle, they were asking him about what he thought about homosexuals in the military. And his answer to them was this. He has all these nice little quips he can come up with. I don't care who my soldiers sleep with, as long as they're ready for battle. That is absolutely pathetic. That's the sign of a man that does not know the relationship between character and mission. That if God sends you on a mission, and your character is not what it ought to be, you're going to turn off, so to speak, like a spick at the power of God. And however big and forceful your military might be, if you turn off the power of God, it's helpless against the foe. God cares who you sleep with. An immoral military, a homosexual military, a military that sleeps around where there's sexual unfaithfulness, is a military that is not a good, sound shield for the people it's supposed to protect. Why? Because there is an inseparable relationship between the way you live and what God calls you to do with your life. And if you're not living the way God wants you to live, no matter how earnestly and sincerely you're trying to carry out that vocation that God has called you to carry out, you will fail. In other words, you can't obey the first commandment if you also don't obey the second commandment. One of the biggest changes in my ministry and preaching took place when I realized the difference between the first and second commandments. I mean, this was a few 30 years ago, 35 years ago. And I'm admitting that I thought they both said the same thing for most of my life. I mean, the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment says, don't make unto thee any graven images. Be honest. Sort of sounds like the same thing said twice, doesn't it? But it's when I realize the difference, things start changing my life. The first commandment says, in effect, worship and serve God alone. The second commandment, worship and serve God alone, God's way alone. You're not really worshiping God and serving Him if you go out here and make up your own ways to do it. Well, I want to serve God, I want to be faithful, I want to be godly, so I think I'm going to be a nun. I think I'm going to pledge myself to perpetual chastity, or I'm going to be a monk and I'm going to give myself to perpetual austerity and perpetual poverty. You can't obey the first commandment without the second commandment. And if we're going to obey God and do what He's called us to do in our lives, we've got to do it His way, or we're not doing it. It may get us a lot of money. It may get us a lot of prestige. It may get us a lot of praise in the eyes of the world. But it won't get us the blessing and the favor of God. And without that, nothing else is worth anything. So here Paul is saying, be Christ-like. We've learned that all through this first and second chapters. God has called us to have an impact upon the culture in which we live. God has given each one of us a mission. God's given each one of us a place. Now, as we seek to fulfill that mission and stand in our places and try to impact this culture, the only way you're going to do it is for the church to stand in unity in the truth. Remember all this? Unity of mind, unity of opinion, unity of mission, unity of love. And the only way that's going to happen in a church full of sinful people is for each of us as Christians to seek to live Christ-like lives. To be humble as Christ was humble, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. To put the interests of other people above yourselves. To consider other people more important than yourselves. And then gives this great illustration, be like Christ, who though he was in essence God, nevertheless took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and humiliated himself even to death on the cross. That he was willing to go that far in his commitment to do what God called him to earth to do. And that was to save sinners and cultures from their sin. But without that godly, humble mindset, Christ would have accomplished nothing. And so throughout this section, Paul's saying, you want to have a life of continual rejoicing? Understand that you have to behave a certain way. Not just for that behavior itself, but so that you're going to be effective in what God's called you to do. I've read in my life a lot of books on sanctification, growth in grace, what it means to be a Christian. Hopefully you have too. A lot of these have been great old Puritan books who wrote, Puritans wrote a lot on sanctification. But sometimes in neo-Calvinism, you get the impression that the purpose of sanctification is sanctification. That the reason that we are to live holy and godly lives is for the sake of living holy and godly lives. And that sanctification and living in obedience to God is an end in itself. I want you to turn with me to John 17 and see how Jesus thought about sanctification and obeying God and behaving righteously. And I want you to notice the context in which he brings it up. Now, John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer. And he says this. Let's start with verse 5. Let's start with verse 4 and read several verses. John 17. This is Jesus talking to the Father. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they've kept thy word. Now they've come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee, and the words which thou gavest me I have given to them. And they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In other words, Jesus praying to God, he's not simply saying, Lord, sanctify them in the truth for the sake of sanctify them in the truth, so that they can tell everybody they're being sanctified in the truth. I'm sanctifying myself, Lord, because you've sent me into the world. And the success of my mission is going to be directly related to my faithfulness as the Son of God. And just as you send me in the world, I'm sending them into the world with the name, the truth that you've given me. Now, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them so they can be effective in evangelizing the world, in discipling the world. So the point I'm trying to make is all through Scripture in Philippians and here we see in John 17 and other places that we are to live a faithful Christian life. Not for the sake of living a faithful Christian life. Not so we can say to ourselves, well, praise the Lord, I'm living a faithful Christian life. But we're living a faithful Christian lives by the power of God's Spirit because we've been sent into the world to save sinners. And when we realize we're being saved into the world to save sinners, and you try to save sinners and lead people and impact this culture, but it doesn't matter how you live. Well, we don't go into the world simply for the sake of going into the world in our own strength. We go into the world to save sinners and to change our culture, but only as new men and new women. I knew a man once, and some of you in this room knew, he was very dedicated to saving America. He was on the radio a lot and dedicated, still is, and dedicated time and energy and money in the saving of America. And one day he comes to me with tears in his eyes and he says, Joe, I've spent my life saving America. And I've lost my own children. I wasn't concerned about my behavior. I wasn't concerned about their behavior. But oh, I was concerned about saving America. So he saved neither America nor his own children. So those are two sides of the same coin. God's called you and me as Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he's called out of the world to serve him. God's called us to live a certain kind of life. Not for the sake of living a certain kind of life, but so that we can be effective and strong in carrying out the mission that God has given us to carry out. You know you got a mission? Do you know why you're here for, or what you're here for? Do you know why God created you? You know why God made a Christian out of you? Have you thought much about your reason for living? Make a good paycheck? Make a good impression? Get prestige and popularity? Those aren't the reasons. Why did God make a Christian out of you? Just so you could sit around all day and be a Christian? No. So that as you live faithfully to Jesus Christ, you would be effective in making an impact for Christ upon the lives of other people around you who are lost. We're going to see specifically says, so you can be a light in a dark world. So that's the introduction. That is that those two things go together inseparably. That we're to live faithful Christian lives with this end in view, that God has sent us into the world to make an impact for the gospel in whatever way we can. And that's not going to be effective unless our behavior is what it ought to be. And our behavior is not what it ought to be unless we understand what we're here for, why God created us, why God saved us. Now let's look at our text and see how all this works out. Verse 12, so then, my beloved. Now, whenever you see Paul say, use the word so then, he's fixing to make an application. He's just told you a truth, and now he's going to apply it. So then, my beloved, I'm not telling you this as a general to infantrymen. I'm telling you this as people that I love. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's still talking about being like Christ. What's the primary trait of Jesus' life? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so then, y'all be obedient. Whether I'm in the room, whether I'm in jail, whether I'm standing in the pulpit, Paul's saying, you be like Christ, and above all else, Christ was obedient. And that's the nature of the Christian life. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You say, Lord, Paul, you've painted a high picture of Jesus here, a high picture of this humble, self-giving man that was willing to be humiliated to the point of death, simply that he might save us who deserve to be humiliated from that kind of humiliation. Where are we going to get that kind of energy? Where are we going to get that kind of strength? How in the world are we going to be Christ-like unless our Christ-likeness is a hollow, is just a shell around us? It's just an external thing. Well, that's what he's telling us. Here's how you be Christ-like. Nobody's going to be perfect in this life. But here's how you can, at the deepest levels, inward and outwardly, be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Work out your salvation in your everyday life with fear and trembling, that is humility, for or because it is God who is at work in you. He not only gives you the inclination, but he also gives you the ability to work out your salvation for his good pleasure. That's where our strength comes from. Whenever we don't do anything right, we don't pat ourselves on the back and say we're doing something right, because if it wasn't for God working in us, giving us the disposition, the attitude, the mindset, and the ability to carry out that mindset, all of us would be as evil as we possibly could be. You'd be surprised at what you'd be capable, what I would be capable of doing, if it were not for God at work in us. And that's what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is working out what God works in. The Christian life is working out in our everyday relationships with each other that Christ-likeness, that humility of mind, that obedience to God that characterizes a true Christian life. And the only reason we can work it out in our life is because God gives us the desire to do it and the ability to carry out that desire. There are times in which we know exactly what we ought to be doing, and it's not out of ignorance that we don't do what we're doing. It's because we don't desire to. The desire has been dulled. There are things that we desire more than a desire of obedience to living God. What's the greatest desire in your life? The Bible says in Psalms that if you rest in the Lord and commit your way to him, trust in him with all of your heart, he will give you the desires of your heart. What's the greatest desires of your heart? To love Christ, be like him above all else. To be used of God to save somebody. I don't care who it is. I just want God to use me to save somebody. Those God-given desires God will fulfill. As we commit our ways to him and as we trust in him, he works out in our lives the desires that he places in his heart, the very desires that mark the heart of Jesus. God takes them off the heart of Jesus and works them into our own hearts so that we want to work those out in our lives. He gives us the desire to do it. He gives us the ability to do it. You say, Joe, there's just some things that God has called me to do that I can't do. Nope. If that is true, God's a liar. Because the Bible says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God's always at work in you. God's always there giving you desires. God's always there giving you power. Now, depend upon those. Lean upon those things. Don't lean upon your own arm of the flesh. There's no excuses. I mean, sometimes my own sinful life, I wish there was some excuse. I wish there was some time I could say, well, Lord, I just don't have what takes. Well, Lord, I just can't hold up under this. Well, Lord, this is just more than I can bear. And there's never a time in which I can say that. As long as God is at work in me, giving me the desires and the ability to do what? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. Now, what does it mean for God's good pleasure? That means that's why you're here. You're here to please God. That's the reason God saved you. That's the reason God created you, so that by everything you do in your life, you can please Him. And here He's saying, that should be the goal of your life. The goal of your life is not self-pleasure, satisfying yourself, making yourself happy. The goal of your life should be to make God happy with you, so to speak, to do His pleasure, to carry out His will in the salvation of sinners and making an impact upon this culture. And you can participate in that because God works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Therefore, verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Quit arguing among yourselves. Stop all the jealousy, all the envying, all the grumbling and complaining about each other. Well, so-and-so is not doing this, or so-and-so is not treating me like he or she ought to be treating me. Just stop all that. Forget all that. And do what God saved us to do. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see this blending of behavior and mission? He says, behave, be obedient, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Quit acting like you don't love each other and you despise each other, but instead prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Prove yourselves to whom? Not to God. He already knows what we are through and through. What's the whole point? You and I are called to be lights of the world in this sinful and perverse generation. Prove to this dark, crooked world around you they don't have any reason to point their finger at you by your hypocrisy or your lies or your lack of compassion or your lack of oneness in the Christian church. None of us are perfect. And whenever the world sees any kind, even the smallest imperfection in it, it's going to laugh at us and use that to the hilt to cut us down. But in the normal affairs of life, you prove to this godless world in which you live that you are what God says you are. That you're blameless, you're innocent. Don't give them any grounds to accuse you of anything. But you live like children of God ought to live, above the reproach of the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now that's a description of you. That was not just a description of the Philippians in the first century. But it here says, where does the Son of God live? You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. God made you by regeneration His son or daughter. You became His son and daughter by grace through faith. Now, where does a son and daughter of God live? In a monastery? Locked up in a retreat and isolated from everything in the desert somewhere? Nope. The son and daughter of God lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In the midst of a dark world. That's where we live. It's a world under judgment. It's a world that's condemned. It's a world that, in fact, we don't love. Now, when the Bible uses the word love like this, it's not talking about trees and grass and waterfalls and things like that. It's using the word world in the sense of culture, in the sense of organized human society built upon a principle of revolt against Almighty God. And that God says in the book of 1 John, love not the world. Don't feel like you're a part of it. Don't feel like you're at home in it. That's what the Bible means when it calls us pilgrims. Not that we're on earth waiting to go to heaven, but we're in wicked cultures. We're not a part of these cultures. We don't feel at home in these cultures. That this American culture does things and has goals and mores and standards that are not like mine at all. It doesn't matter who you sleep with. He really believes that. I mean, it's a completely different world than the one that someday shall be filled with goodness and grace. So understand that we're not to love the world, that this world's goals are not our goals, that this world's way of thinking is not our way of thinking. But that doesn't mean we try to isolate ourselves from it. That doesn't mean we try to some way segregate ourselves from it so we're no longer in touch with it. It does mean that we try to dull its influences on our children. The influences of this culture are great. And your responsibility as a parent and a grandparent is to try to dull those influences. Don't just open your house to them. Don't you just say to your children, here, watch whatever you want to watch, play whatever game you want to play, dress however you want to dress, have whatever kind of friend you want to have. Be careful in the choice of the friends your children have. Don't be afraid to say that certain people cannot be your children's friends. Do it compassionately. But you've got to do that in this culture to protect your children from the evil influence and yourself from the evil influences of this culture. And yet we live right in the midst of it without loving it, without allowing ourselves to be stained by it. We live in the midst of this culture because we know that without us, this wicked, crooked, perverse generation would be in total darkness. What does it mean when it says crooked? It's like a crooked measuring line. There are no standards. There's no way by which you can evaluate what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false, what's beautiful and what's ugly. You think Picasso's beautiful? You like Picasso's paintings? You know why Picasso paints these women the way he does? They look so torturous? It's because he hates God. And he hates the world that God made. And he wants to recreate the world in his own image. And when he does, when anybody tries to recreate the creation of God, it becomes a perverted thing. Do you like every kind of classical music? I like a lot. Some I don't like, but it's not because of the music, it's because of me. I'm a hillbilly. But don't be afraid to go to the symphony hall. And if they have the music of, like we did one time, what's his name? Cage. Sir? Yeah. And, I mean, it had no rhyme nor reason to it. No rhythm, no resolution, none of the basic principles of music involved. And yet, if you got and worked, got up and walked out, it's bound to be because you're uncultured. Don't be afraid to be called uncultured in this age. All of its measuring sticks are crooked. And the only straight measuring stick is the one you hold in your hand. So in the midst of this culture, don't be afraid to say your mind. Don't be afraid, of course, to make judgments for fear that somebody will criticize you. Because if you don't measure things by your measuring stick of the Word of God, things will become more and more crooked and more perverse. You, says this text, and I are lights in the world. Notice what it says. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. You and I are light bearers in a world that would otherwise be completely dark. You and I are measuring sticks in a world that without us will be completely crooked. You and I, said Jesus, are the salt of the earth, and we live in a society that without us it would be completely rotten. You and I are the lights of the world, bringing the truth of the gospel into this world. Without us, this culture is completely and totally dark. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is preaching his great Sermon on the Mount. And he says, let's start with verse 10. Well, no, let's start up here because he makes the same point Paul does. He starts out, verse 1, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And when opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, now here's what we call the Beatitudes. Notice what they are. Notice what the first through verse 9 are. They're a description of the character of citizens of Christ's kingdom. They describe the way disciples behave. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Here's the way a person lives that's a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Now notice, beginning with verse 10 and going down through verse 16, he describes what the mission is of those whose lives are characterized by the Beatitudes. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth if your life is manifested by these Beatitudes. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless because these Beatitudes no longer characterize your life, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. Who's the light of the world? You who have the behavior described by the Beatitudes. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light, those of you who claim to be Christians and who live faithfully for Christ in obedience to Him, let your light shine before men in a dark world, a crooked, perverse generation. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they, these ungodly, lost, confused, perverted, dark men and women, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, your obedience to God, the life that you live that's completely different than the life they live. And seeing your good works, these formerly wicked, perverse, ungodly, dark men and women will glorify your Father who is in heaven. You want to change America? Don't worry about presidents. They come and go. You be the light of the world. You live a life of Christ-like obedience to God. And these people who hate at first what they see in you and hear from you will soon, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to be transformed. And God will save them from their darkness. And they'll stand side by side with you and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's a great privilege to lead somebody to Christ. Some blasphemer, some adulterer, some pervert, and to be used of God. So that that person hears the truth from you, the light, the only light in his dark world, and sees your good works, it's indisputable. It can't be argued against. It's irrefutable. And God uses those words and that life and can bring the most hardened of sinners to faith in Christ. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever been a spiritual midwife? It is quite a blessing. One of the times in my life when I've had the privilege to do it, there was a man in my office in Bristol, Tennessee. He was a hippie back in the days of hippies. He had hair down below his belt. He didn't have tattoos because he didn't know about tattoos back then. I mean, the only people that had tattoos were Navy sailors, and they didn't want to identify with the Navy. But they did have long hair and smoke pot and everything else. So he's in my office. I'm the first person to ever witness to him. He knew nothing about theology. He knew nothing about the Bible. The only thing he knew of the gospel, what I just told him in my office. But he fell down on his knees without me giving him a little prayer to pray. He fell down on his knees and he looked up into heaven and he said this in these words, "Oh Lord, if thou wouldst have mercy on me." King James language. That's all he knew. That's all he needed to know. He'd never seen anything like it before. Let's go back to our text, and then we've got to quit. Verse 15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. They won't believe that at first now, mind you. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So the word hold fast can also be pronounced, can also be translated out of Greek, hold forth. So here we are as the blameless sons and daughters of God in this generation, holding forth the word of life, are to hold forth, hold fast the word of life, and then hold it forth. Keep it tightly in your grip. Don't let it slip. Don't neglect it. Don't let so be so weak and so uneducated in the world that anybody can come along with an argument and sweep you off your feet and make you feel insecure and unstable and unbalanced. Hold it fast. Know what you believe and make sure that what you believe is the Word of God. And having done that, hold it forth like a torch in a room without that torch. That is completely dark. That's what we're called to do. If you do it, I'll warn you ahead of time. You may be put in dungeons like Paul was in Philippi in Rome. You'll be looked upon as a bigot, an extremist, as a divisive person in our culture. You'll be looked upon as somebody that's not in step with history, that's going to be left behind by this culture. Don't let any of those things worry you. Hold fast the Word of God. Understand that God is always at work in you to give you the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him above all else. And then to go into this culture and show them there is a difference. There is a difference. Christ does make a difference in a man's life. This is not wishful thinking. It's not fairy tale. What the Bible says is true. And then watch. People start falling at the feet of Jesus. Or to use a modern phrase today and with a different meaning, watch people being slain in the Spirit. Now, John Calvin used that phrase 500 years ago. And he didn't mean it the way it's meant today. To be slain in the Spirit doesn't mean to all of a sudden fall on the floor and start shaking in convulsions. Slain in the Spirit means for the Spirit of God to take His law and to cut you to the quick and slay you with it so that you realize you have no hope outside of Jesus. Things like that will happen. But we've got to take our characters and our mission seriously. Let us pray. Great God Almighty, we thank You for these words. We thank You for the world mission that You've called us to. We thank You for the mission You've given us to this country. May we not be intimidated by its depravity, its hostility, its resistance, its criticisms, or any of its claims. May we hold fast the word of life and hold it forth. And may we as torchbearers manifest the kind of life that that word creates. And we do pray, Lord, that You would use us to bring men and women in our culture to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, without which faith our culture will perish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Using the words of our text as you take the Lord's Supper today, pray, Lord, use the Word of God, use the bread and the wine in my heart to strengthen and intensify my desires for You. Strengthen me to carry out those God-given desires so that tomorrow as I go back out in the world, I'll be a brighter light than I was this past week. Lord, work in my heart, because this is the way He does it. He works by the Word. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and the sacraments to work His will and His desires into your heart that you might want to carry out His good pleasure. Let us pray. Thank You for providing these things for us, Lord. We thank You for Your Word in all its richness, all its variety, all its power. We thank You for this sacrament in all its simplicity. And we thank You for the mystery of the way the Holy Spirit uses them both to conform us more and more into the image of Your Son, until we stand before Him on that day in complete Christ likeness. Lord, use these as instruments in Your hands for Christ's sake. Amen.